John chapter 2, let me pick up the reading at verse 1. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are again here today because you have given us this day of worship. We know that it was given to man in the very beginning, a day called Sabbath day, a day of rest. And we do want to find rest for our bodies, but also for our souls. That rest, that true rest, can only be found in Christ. But this day also reminds us of that final rest, that eternal rest. So use this Sabbath day, this rest day, to prepare us again, to mold and shape us. May we come to your word with teachable hearts. Open our eyes to see the wondrous things contained in your law and impress upon us the truth of your word. We believe your truth is a transforming truth. It sanctifies, it changes. So change us by your spirit and by your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you went to any a typical Christian bookstore, and you would find a large number of books on the subject of marriage. If you went to a Christian website and looked for sermons on marriage, you would find hundreds and hundreds of sermons on that very subject. And all that is good. We can never stop learning and growing with regard to our understanding of marriage. But certainly that plethora of books and sermons tells us that marriage is significant and important subject, at least to the Christian community. And we see in our Bibles that God, you could say, spills a lot of ink on the subject of marriage. We first get introduced to marriage in Genesis chapter 2. And then the very back end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 19, there's a focus upon marriage again, the ultimate marriage between Christ and His church. Marriage is what you might call a wraparound concept or bookends for the Scriptures. But the key phrase in the Bible to understand marriage is found in Genesis 2:24. This is the foundational or definitional statement about marriage. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the very last picture we have of that first married couple should really take our breath away. Think of what it communicates. Genesis 2:25, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were unashamed." Here were two people in an intimate relationship of total acceptance, total openness and transparency. No doubt experienced the highest of joy and happiness as they looked in the face of each other. Here are two people who are joined together by God. That's the beginning, but you know that wonderful beginning doesn't continue. That wonderful love story, that first love story, is broken and shattered because of sin. Genesis chapter 3, guilt, shame, alienation now plagues the husband-wife relationship. But now, the Bible doesn't end there, thankfully. There's another love story. It's the greatest love story. God Himself comes to the rescue. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so now we, as God's people, enter into a relationship with God through faith in Christ. We have a marriage relationship because of His blood sacrifice. And that also gives hope and promise to every sinner, but to every marriage. And for several months now, we have been examining marriage from three major perspectives: creation, the fall, and redemption. And in recent weeks, we've been focusing upon the purposes of marriage. And we have found from our Bibles three primary purposes. What are they? The purpose of companionship or friendship. It's not good for man to be alone. The purpose of mutual help and support. We enter a relationship to help and support one another. We both take a posture of a servant when it comes to marriage. And then the third purpose that we dealt with last week is the purpose of having children. Be fruitful and multiply. Now this morning we come back to the purposes. I was tempted to go on and deal with the patterns that we need to establish in our marriages. And tonight, Lord willing, I'll deal with one of those patterns. But I thought of another purpose. This isn't one that often comes to mind. Very little is written on it, frankly, in most books on marriage. But the ultimate purpose of marriage. The ultimate purpose of marriage is to glorify God. The ultimate purpose of marriage is to put Jesus Christ and His church on display. So let's see from our Bibles this matter of the ultimate purpose for marriage. I trust we'll prove it from our Bibles. The ultimate purpose proven or verified. And then secondly, the ultimate purpose honored or practiced. How can we glorify God in our marriages? First of all, the ultimate purpose of marriage proven or verified. If you're a Christian, hopefully you're sitting here and you realize at least this much about marriage, that there is a higher end and goal than just you having your own comfort and pleasure, that you should bring glory to God in your life, the totality of your life. It's very interesting, the very first time we have marriage mentioned in the New Testament, in terms of the history and the chronology and the public ministry of Jesus, is here in John chapter 2. It's the first miracle, the first sign performed by Jesus. It takes place in a town called Canaan. And the very fact that Jesus is here honors marriage, right? We often honor someone by just being there. You go to the funeral of a person, you honor that person by just being there. And Jesus honors marriage by being there. We don't know who the bridegroom was. He's mentioned here, but we don't have his name or the bride, because the focus here is really upon Jesus. And people who went to that marriage, I'm sure initially were talking about the bride and the groom, but when they left that marriage, they were talking about someone else. They were talking about this person who had turned water into wine. And why did he do that? Verse 11 tells us here in John 2, to manifest his glory. Jesus puts himself on display in a marriage context. And I think that's significant. He's going to teach us about marriage later on. He will teach his disciples, and the Apostle Paul will expand upon the significance of marriage from a Christological perspective. But when you think of marriage and your marriage, in fact, every marriage, there's no better way to think about marriage than to understand that the ultimate purpose is to give glory to God and to Jesus Christ. And that word glory, I'm sure you are familiar with it. It's a big word. It's as big as God himself. We talk about God's glory. And we know from our Bibles that God's glory is put on display every day. It's put on display by creation, by the things that God has made. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, you could argue this, could you not? That if the inanimate creation, if stars and planets and birds and animals and flowers, if they declare the glory of God in some way, then how much more should two image bearers who come together in a marriage reflect and declare God's glory? You could certainly argue from the lesser to the greater. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10:31, you'll, I think, have another Bible text to give reason for us stating this fact that marriage is to bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, it's one of those verses that talks about God's glory. And you could say the Apostle Paul answers that famous catechism question. Remember, why did God make us? Well, he made us to enjoy him and to glorify him. Look what he says here, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. All of life's activities should be pursued with this ultimate end in view. Everything in our lives, it doesn't matter how small, it doesn't matter how ordinary, it doesn't matter how mundane. Eating and drinking, that's pretty ordinary stuff, isn't it? Think about it, buddy. Next time you sit down for a coffee at Starbucks, you can glorify God in how you drink it. Next time you go to the gym, watch a TV program, eat a McDonald's hamburger, drive your car, you can glorify God in all of those situations. It really doesn't matter where you are. The office, the boardroom, the cafeteria, the basketball court. We can glorify God by our attitudes, by our thoughts, by our words, and by our actions. And we can glorify God in our marriage. There's so much about marriage that puts God and Jesus Christ on display. Think back to Genesis 2. You can turn there if you want, but you might remember what we find there. God obviously is the one who institutes marriage. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There again is that principal statement, that foundational statement with regard to marriage. And remember now, when that statement is made again, it's made three more times in the New Testament by Jesus, twice, Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10, I believe. And then the Apostle Paul makes use of that same statement in Ephesians 5. What does that tell us? Jesus and the Apostle Paul never wanted us to forget God when it came to marriage. That he instituted it. That he designed it. Jesus adds something in Matthew 19 to that foundational statement. He adds this, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's not explicit, is it, in Genesis chapter 2? It's somewhat ambiguous. But Jesus wants to make it very clear that God joins two people together. There's a miracle of sorts that takes place. God joins them together. God fuses them together. God's fingerprints are all over marriage. He designed it. He instituted it. And when the Apostle Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians 5, he again takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. He hasn't forgotten that God designed it. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Ephesians 5:31. They shall become one flesh. This is a mystery, he says. And then he does something different too. He takes us into another realm, another, you could say, glory realm. Not the glory of God manifested in creation, but the glory of God when it comes to marriage manifested in redemption. See, Paul takes us even further. Paul takes us even further when he talks about marriage, further than what Jesus took us and further than what we find in Genesis chapter 2. In Ephesians 5, who comes into focus? It's Christ Jesus and His cross. The Lord Jesus becomes the reference point for the husband and the wife. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, to nurture their wives as Christ does the church. You see, Paul wants both husband and wife to so live in their marriages that they put Jesus on display. Here's a good question. Does your marriage do that? Does your marriage put Christ on display? Does it cause others to think about Christ? It's easy to have a me-centered, self-centered marriage. There are a dime a dozen. And a man by the name of, I forget his last name, but it's a Tim Keller, in his book on marriage, believes there's been a major shift in our culture, that people would enter marriage in the past for society as a whole, that they thought of benefiting society as a whole because marriage had good benefits for a whole society. He said, that's all changed. Most people enter marriage for themselves, only for themselves. We live in what you could call a love me, look at me culture. I mean, it doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter what magazine cover, billboard, blog, Twitter. I believe a lot of it is driven by an insatiable appetite for self-glory. Look at me. But when you pick up the Bible, the message is pretty clear, isn't it? Look at Him. Not at yourself. That's the story of the Bible. It's God's story. And from beginning to end, whether it's the prophets, the psalmists, the gospel writers, those who wrote the epistles, they all in one way or another are saying, look at Him. Get your eyes off yourself. They are summoning us away from self. Great is the Lord. And greatly to be praised. John Piper says the best thing we could do for our marriage is to hear more sermons about God. Amen. Not more sermons about marriage. So I'm going to stop right here. More sermons about God. Not more sermons about yourself. Or about your needs, or about your wants. Not more sermons about marriage. but about God. Isn't that what Paul does? When he wants to talk about marriage, he says what we should see and get our focus upon is Christ, that people should be dazzled by His glory. One of the greatest compliments that someone could ever pay to you when you have them in your home, maybe sitting at your supper table or dinner table, and you engage them as a husband and wife, is go away from that time and say, "Boy, I want to know their Savior. I want to know Him." It's obvious that Savior means so much to them. The ultimate purpose of marriage is to glorify God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Second point of the sermon, practical ways in which we can glorify God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Practical ways in which we can glorify God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Number one is to glorify God, to be intentional and purposeful in glorifying God in your marriage, you have to know Him. You have to be captured by His glory yourself. You have to have a desire to know Him and see His glory. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 34. He makes that great request. He talked to God about who's going to accompany me through the wilderness. And God said, "I'm going to be there, Moses. I'll be there with you all the way." And then Moses turns around and says, "Okay, show me your glory. I want to see more of you." And it wasn't as if the guy had not seen God's glory. Think about it. I mean, he had stood in front of a burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. He had seen God's glory there. He witnessed those 10 plagues that had brought Egypt and all Pharaoh himself to their knees. He had seen God's power and God's wisdom and God's justice and God's holiness in all of those 10 plagues. He had witnessed God's glory at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law in the midst of thunder and lightning. He'd heard the very voice of God speak those 10 words. He'd seen God's glory. There was nobody on planet Earth who had seen more of God's glory than Moses. But he wants more. He had an insatiable appetite, not for money and things, but for God's glory. Show me your glory. And I don't think he simply wanted it for himself. He wanted to tell others about Him. Have you ever asked the question, "Show me your glory"? I mean, just when you take a walk in the woods, I mean, wouldn't that be a legitimate prayer request? I'm taking a walk in the woods. I'm going to see trees and flowers and birds and who knows what. And I'm going to ask you that when I see them, I'm going to be able to see something of your glory, something of your wisdom, something of your power in the things you've made. I want to see your glory. And I want to put your glory on display in my home, in the workplace, in my marriage. I want my neighbors to see. I want my children to see. I want them to see a depth of oneness. We were made to be one. I want them to see love, the love of Christ. I want them to see us serving one another. I want them to see Christ's compassion. I want them to see Christ's love and mercy. And He forgave sinners. And that's why when my husband or my wife sins against me, I don't give them a cold shoulder. Or am I reluctant to forgive? No, that's not being like Christ. 70 times 7. I want to put your love and your grace on display. I should be as eager to apply forgiveness as your sinful wife or husband is seeking forgiveness. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. That should be a prayer request that comes off our lips as husbands and wife. How can we glorify you in our marriage? How can we magnify the Savior? It starts there, having a heart longing for the passion and glory of God. Second practical way in which we can glorify God in our marriage. You can glorify God in your marriage by thanking and praising God for marriage in general, and then also for marriage in particular, that is your own marriage. The fact that God pronounced very good in Genesis 2 after He made the man and the woman and brought them into the marriage relationship tells us that marriage is a very good thing. Marriage is one of the greatest gifts ever given to man. It was given not just to a few select people, but it was given to mankind as a whole. And marriage was given to promote the deepest, most intimate of all relationships. And we should be thankful for that institution of marriage. Many years ago, someone gave me a significant down payment for a car. I'm still driving it. That's 12 years ago. And what's been interesting, the older that car gets, the more I appreciate it. And the more I appreciate that man's generosity. I know he was no doubt moved in heart by God, but I do think of that man's generosity and God's generosity that came to me through that man. But I thought to myself, that's a car. The older that car gets, the more I thank God for that car. What about marriage? What about marriage? Shouldn't that be the case of your marriage? The older you get, the longer you've been married, the more thankful you should be. What a stark contrast to the world. It's anti-marriage mantra. I mean, they're always telling us how negative things are. The divorce statistics and now people are choosing cohabitation. That's becoming the popular way now. But what does cohabitation have to say about God? It's a rejection of God. But while our world seems unrelentingly willing and eager to criticize and trash marriage and even suggest that it eventually will become obsolete, we as Christians should be the biggest promoters and advertisers of marriage by our example, but also by our words. There's another whole form of statistics, by the way, might be a good idea to write them down to tell people when they criticize, but marriage has personal benefits to society as a whole. Marriage is linked to higher levels of health, happiness, sexual fulfillment, lower levels of alcohol, drug abuse. Men that live longer than single men enjoy better physical health than single men. And when you think of your own marriage, I'm sure you could add 1,000+ things to what God has done through your spouse and how that has benefited you and comforted you in 1,000 different ways. And again, the older you get, the longer you've been married, the more you should have to tell others how blessed you are because of that marriage institution. The Bible doesn't have any hesitancy to tell us about marriage and to speak of it in such positive, wonderful way. The Song of Solomon. We don't want to over-spiritualize it. It does, I think, ultimately point us to Christ, but it really is a husband-wife relationship of intimacy put on display. The book of Proverbs has many wonderful things to say about marriage. Think of how Proverbs ends. Proverbs 31 ends with that acknowledgement of a woman who is married. Those are two people married, a husband and a wife, and he can't say enough about his wife. He set a good example for his children. That's why they talk so wonderfully about their mother. Another good place to go, you can even turn there and see for yourself. Marriage is put in a very positive way in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Notice the statement. Marriage is honorable. You know, the word that he uses there, it's the Greek word teleos. It's the same word that is used three other times in the New Testament. And every time it's translated in those other three places, it's always translated precious. That's right, the same word. The precious blood of Jesus. That's the word, same word. The precious blood of Jesus, the precious promises of God. And also, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 3, he speaks of precious gemstones, precious rubies. So you have precious stones, you have the precious blood of Jesus, you have the precious promises of God, 2 Peter 1. Marriage is precious. Marriage is precious. And that's good to remind ourselves, isn't it? Sometimes in the husband-wife relationship, it easily gets sucked down into a vortex of negativity. It's funny, over the years, I've been here 30 years, so I think I have a little bit of experience. But over the years, I can't remember any couple coming, sitting down with me, telling them how great their marriage is. I mean, in terms of a special time, sit down with the pastor and we want to talk about our marriage. It often has to do with problems. We should be saying more positive things about our marriage than negative things. Thanking God for your wife, for your husband. I hope your wife and husband hear that from your own lips. You could take Philippians 3, it's a great text when you think of marriage, Philippians 3, verse 8, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things have a good report, marriage fits in every one of those categories. Dr. Packer says, the Puritans glorified marriage. Glorified marriage. And then he quotes from the Puritan Daniel Rogers, and some of the language here is somewhat archaic, I realize it, but here's what he says, Daniel Rogers, the Puritan, marriage is the preservative of chastity, the seminary of the commonwealth, the seat plot of the church, the pillar of the world, the supporter of laws, states, orders, offices, gifts, services, the glory of peace, the sinews of war, the maintenance of policy, the solace of the living, the ambition of virginity, the foundation of countries, cities, universities, successions of families, crowns and kingdoms. Wow. And you don't want to get married? We should glorify God by thanking Him for our marriages. In general, the institution as a whole, but our own personal marriages. Third practical way to glorify God in your marriage is to have respect for the God-ordained structures and distinctive roles of husband and wife. To glorify God in your marriage, you have to respect the God-ordained structures and distinctive roles of husband and wife. We believe in an equality, but not in egalitarianism. There is a difference. And it's clear from Genesis 2, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 11, that God designed marriage with distinctive roles. It's inescapable. The primary role of a husband is to show loving leadership. It's sacrificial leadership. Christian husbandry is a cruciform or cross-shaped husbandry. It's not a sentimental or romantic kind of love that can be part of a relationship, but that's not talks about when he talks about loving your wife as Christ loved the church. It's a sacrificial love. It expresses itself by serving, giving, and sacrificing. The wife is to reflect the believer's obedience and submission to Christ as the church does to Christ. And when both husband and wife align themselves with those God-given instructions, tailor-made instructions, those God-ordained structures of leadership and submission, they glorify God. And when you don't, you rebel against God. You think you're wiser than God. If there's anything that grieves the Spirit of God, it's when you run roughshod over His institutions. The church, marriage, and the government. Fourth way you can glorify God in your marriage, and I'm just giving a sampling here. You could expand the list if you want. This isn't everything. Don't go away thinking there must be more. There is a lot more. I'm just talking the tip of the iceberg, okay? Fourth way you can glorify God in your marriage is to put into practice all of those graces that God has deposited in your heart and your life. If you're a Christian, the fruit of the Spirit, which we read about in Galatians 5, think of all of those graces that God has given you, the fruit of the Spirit, that are given some definition there in Galatians 5, and also the book of Ephesians. Think of the Beatitudes. They capture something of those grace principles or virtues that are to be found in the heart and life of every Christian. You can call them Christ-like virtues of holiness. What are they? Well, there's all joy, gentleness, meekness, perseverance, faith, love, humility. Marriage is a wonderful opportunity to put Christ on display by those virtues and graces, those Christ-like virtues and graces. And hopefully as you are growing as a Christian, your marriage is maturing and ripening. Those graces are becoming brighter and more dazzling to the watching world. Fifth way you can glorify and honor God in your marriage is by staying faithful in your marriage. I mean, even if you have a bad marriage, right? Even if you have a marriage that you could say makes you miserable. And there are marriages like that. Even if that's the case, even if that's the case, and even if your marriage hits one of those rough spots where it becomes extremely difficult and you lose all sense of happiness, Paul obviously knew that when one comes into close proximity, intimate proximity with an unbeliever, so did Peter know this, that there certainly would be some tension and conflict. He says, what fellowship has light with darkness? The unbeliever's whole orientation is directed to self. He's living for self. And when a believer marries an unbeliever, maybe you were already married as unbelievers, God changes you, you become a believer, but you're still in a relationship with an unbeliever. What do? You don't run out the door, you stay put. It's an unequal yoke marriage, but it's not due to your own foolish choice. Faithful. Peter tells women who are married to unconverted men, you might be able to win him by your conversation, by your life. He doesn't say look for an exit sign. Stay in your marriage. What is a covenant? A covenant, at the very heart of a covenant, is a vow, a promise. Steadfast love is the word that's often used when God enters covenant with His people. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It's the word used to describe the covenant relationship between David and Jonathan. It points to loyal, faithful love. A marriage is an exclusive relationship between a husband and wife. That means to stay faithful and loyal. You protect that one flesh, intimate sexual union. That means you flee from adultery. That means you don't continue to have contact with old girlfriends and boyfriends. That means you might have to have accountability when it comes to the use of your computer so you don't engage in sexual sins of pornography. You're protecting your marriage. You're staying faithful to your wife and your husband. Fifth way, to honor and glorify God in your marriage is to make sure you're praying for your marriage and praying for each other, and I would argue with each other. And you can make it very simple. Just take the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a corporate prayer. It's more than just one person praying that prayer. I mean, he assumes that you're praying it corporately. You can pray it individually, but the point is, it's a corporate prayer. It's full of personal plural pronouns. It'd be a great prayer for a husband and wife. You can start off by hallowed be your name. That means you're putting God first. You're asking God to hallow His name and to have you as a husband and wife give priority to Him in your marriage relationship. You pray thy kingdom come. You're praying that God, by His Spirit and by His Word, would bring that kingdom more real, powerfully in your life. You're praying for your own sanctification as husband and wife, that you would grow together as husband and wife. When you pray, give us our daily bread, that's a petition that captures all of the physical needs, necessities of life, food, a roof over your head, a job, a career, physical health and well-being. So when you pray for your wife or husband when they're sick or infirm, or pray for their healing or for their comfort, that's consistent with give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. What marriage couple doesn't need that? Not only do you need forgiveness from God, but you need forgiveness from your spouse. Marriage will be attacked from within and from without. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Some of the greatest evils are found in our own hearts. Pride and selfishness and covetousness. How many marriages have been destroyed because of the idol of money and things? They had time for careers, but they didn't have time for each other. They became like two strangers under the same roof. They got lost in Vanity Fair. If you want God glorified in your marriage, You keep on your knees, depending upon God for everything, daily food, daily forgiveness, daily wisdom. And one final thing, to honor and glorify God in your marriage. Keep marriage in its proper place. Marriage is not everything. Jesus never married. The Apostle Paul never married. It's interesting. You open up the Old Testament and the ones who seem to be the godliest of men are married men with big families. Open up the New Testament, you've got two single men who didn't marry, had no children. What am I saying? Well, marriage is not ultimate. You can glorify God by not being married. You can even, Paul even suggests and seems to indicate, you can serve God better. Some people can by not being married. Marriage is not everything. Marriage is not ultimate. Marriage is momentary. So when the age to come breaks in upon this age, Jesus says in that resurrection there will be no marriage. Marriage is short term. Marriage is temporary. As it is, and I hope I've communicated, marriage is important. We are to esteem it. We are to honor it. But it has limitations. It is short-lived. The ultimate purpose in life as a whole, is to glorify God. And you can do that as a married person or as a single man or woman. Marriage was never meant to be in place of God. And that could happen. Even the best of things. God's most wonderful gifts can become idols. What's an idol? It's become too big. It's become too big. If you met me at the age of 16, you probably wouldn't have wanted to, but if you did, you would have said, that guy, all he talks about is hockey. And that he's obsessed. I was. That was an idol. The best of things can become idols. Christ can be crowded out because of the cares of this world. Isn't that one of Paul's concerns? He knows there's legitimate cares when it comes to marriage and family. But there are cares, cares of the world, cares of marriage, cares of raising your children, lots and lots and lots of cares. And Jesus even warned not to get swallowed up with cares. He said, so swallowed up with cares that you forget the fact that I'm coming back again. You don't focus on the life to come. You don't think of eternity. You don't think of judgment day. And that's what he says in Matthew 24. But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father only. But as were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying. But they weren't ready. They weren't ready to meet God. And the only way to get ready for the world to come is to have a personal relationship with Christ through faith in Christ. He has to become yours. He has to become yours. Not just talk about Christ. He has to become yours. And the only way he can become yours is by faith. Faith takes hold of Christ. Faith runs to Christ. Faith realizes that only Christ can save me from my sins. Faith has an element of love in it. It runs to Christ, realizes that Christ must be the first love of my life. And Jesus said, didn't he? If you're going to be my disciple, you have to love me more than the most intimate, social relationships on planet Earth. That's what he said. That means he has to be first in your life. Yes, honor, esteem marriage. Best way to honor and esteem marriage is to have Christ the center of your marriage. God is never more glorified. I'm not going to quote Piper here. You've probably heard him state this over and over again. But I'm going to state it a little differently. God is never more glorified than when Christ is your greatest pleasure and your priceless treasure. Is he yours? Is he yours? He can be yours by faith. You have to believe. And nobody can do that for you. You have to believe. You have to believe. Your parents can't do it for you. Your uncle can't do that for you. You have to believe. And faith is joined to repentance. And repentance demands radical abandonment. You forsake. It might mean you have to forsake friends. You certainly have to forsake sin, but you have to turn your back upon sin and upon all of the idols that you worship. You worship whatever you want to say today that you're not a worshiper. You are a worshiper. Everybody's a worshiper, but what do you worship? And you can only worship Christ and God alone. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, pick up a cross. Follow me. It's a costly endeavor. And if you don't believe, you die in your sins. And you lose. You lose your soul forever. Get married. It's interesting what Psalm 2 says. Kiss the Son, lest you perish. Kiss the Son, lest you perish. Get married to Christ and begin to live for Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the glorious Son. We thank you for sending him into this world. We thank you for the eyes of faith that you've given to so many of us to see him in his glory. The apostle could say, we beheld his glory. And we pray that you would continue to help us to see his glory and to even have opportunity to display his glory in our personal lives and in our marriages. Give us grace, Lord. We know we cannot do this without you. So give us all that we need to put you on display in our lives and in our marriages. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.